Dear friends, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I've wrestled with an embarrassing and uncomfortable question in the last decade or so. Have I had too good a life? Has it been too easy for me? Have I missed out on something, some character-forming event, by never really wanting for something? It's not a question I would normally admit to publicly because, well, it's ridiculous. It makes me sound ungrateful, you know? It's the sort of musings that can only happen from a place of comfort, which is probably insulting to anyone not in that place. They call them first world problems on the internet. Kristen and I have wondered about it together sometimes nervously, always being sure to remind each other that our lives have truly been blessed and that we are and should always be grateful. And now, of course, now that we have a child, the idea of any sort of real suffering being used to build character or something like that, it's even harder to imagine. So what are we supposed to do? Intentional suffering? Please. I struggle just to let Zora cry herself to sleep. Still, have you ever noticed that when you learn about some great person, some insightful author or brilliant inventor or world-shaking leader, there is almost always a story of suffering in there. A time of poverty or sickness, some oppression or a disaster. So often when I visit many in our own congregation, I hear about their experiences of war or poverty or childhood trauma, and I am at first filled with awe and then gratitude that they made it through. But then, usually on my way home, I'm also struck by your character. And by the way that character was perhaps formed in the fiery cauldron of life. And then I wonder, has my cauldron been more like a pot of stew spoiling on low heat? With such an easy life, have I missed something? And with all the precautions and preparations, will Zora miss it too? I can't fathom letting her suffer, of course, but I also must admit a small part of me wonders if she's missing something. Maybe not character, but something, you know, something important. The book of 1 Kings describes Ahab as one of the worst kings in Israel's history. Last week we heard the story of King David being promised a lineage of kings and a temple built by his son and successor, but soon after that story, things get really messy. David's son builds the temple and expands the kingdom, but the nation splits in two. Descendants of David rule in the south, and in the north, kings of various dynasties rule, and Ahab is among the worst. Chief among his sins is that Ahab leads the people away from the God of Israel into the gods of the neighboring nations. The covenant, the blessing we've been reading about for weeks now, is at risk once again. So God speaks out against Ahab, and God uses Elijah to do it. But God wants more for Elijah than to simply use his voice. God also wants Elijah to come to know God. This is key to the story, to know God more fully, to know the will and character of God. God wants Elijah to have true faith. So God takes him on a journey. First to the halls of power, where Elijah speaks a word of judgment against Ahab. The king that would abandon the true God for a false god of rain, that king will enjoy no rain, Elijah says. For a man from little Tishbe on the other side of the Jordan, this must have been quite the experience. To announce a drought from God to the king of the nation, the power, the glory, the honor of the act. Elijah must have felt like he was really getting a sense of the divine here. But no sooner does he deliver this word than God rushes him off. To Jerusalem? To Rome? No. Back across the river to a tiny wadi, a creek that only runs in times of rain. Here, Elijah drinks from the fading pool and is fed by ravens. It is a time when he learns to trust God, a solitary time of prayer and soul searching. But just as the waters run dry, when you'd expect that the real test of faith for Elijah would begin, God sends him off again to Zarephath this time. A small town along the Mediterranean, Zarephath, was in Sidon, the country neighboring Israel, the country Ahab got his false gods from. And there Elijah meets a widow who says what might be one of the saddest lines in Scripture. Erase from your minds the image of an old woman. This widow is young, with a child. Her husband probably died young, and now she's poor. And being a widow, she has no standing in society, no safety net, no one to care for her. Elijah is sent to this widow who lives among the enemy, though God wouldn't use that language. Still, when Elijah arrives, he finds that the drought God has pronounced against Ahab, that drought has cut a wide swath of misery. And as is so often the case, it hits the poor the hardest, right? Those with little margin, like a young widow and her child. Elijah asks her for water and bread, but it seems he has arrived right at the climax of her suffering. As the Lord your God lives, the widow tells him, I have nothing baked. Only a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And I am now gathering a couple of sticks that I may go home and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Jeez. Sounds more like Steinbeck than Scripture. That we may eat it and die? Can you imagine the awkwardness of this moment for Elijah? The shame? He's the one who announced the drought, after all. And now he has nothing to offer her. No water, no bread, no wealth. In his own time of need, he stumbled upon this woman who was preparing her final meal. Except, of course, that he didn't stumble. He was sent there by God. Sent there to sit alongside this woman in her suffering. Sent there to eat that final meal with her and her child. Sent there with nothing but a promise. A few measly words. Elijah saw God's power in the halls of Samaria. He saw God's providence on the other side of the river by the shores of a drying creek. What would he see of God here? About 100 years ago, Christian theology in the West went through this sort of crisis of faith. After a period of progress, the Industrial Revolution ushered in an age of optimism. It felt to Christians and scholars like God's kingdom was being unfolded here on earth. Good times. And then the shots rang out as World War I began. 16 million people died. It shook the world. Personally, for pretty much everyone, but also politically and even theologically, the war just threw a wrench into that optimistic view of the world. Theologians went scrambling for answers, for some way to make sense of it all. And some ended up at an idea that really came about 400 years earlier, Martin Luther's theology of the cross. A true theologian, Luther said, comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. The idea is as simple as it is absurd. That we find God, that we see God most clearly, not in mighty acts, but in the cross of Christ. That God's grace, God's character, even God's power are seen most clearly there, and also in places of despair and suffering in our own world. God enters into those places. It is in places of deepest darkness that we can most clearly see the light, though the light may be small. Elijah did not stumble upon a widow preparing her final meal. He was sent there. He was sent there to sit with her in her darkness, to join her in that meal, and to proclaim that despite all the evidence, God was there. Despite all the darkness all around, there was light. In Ahab's court, Elijah witnessed God's power. In the drying creek bed, Elijah witnessed God's providence. But here, sitting alongside a hungry foreign widow and her child, Elijah got the best glimpse of God yet. A glimpse of God's character, a glimpse of God's passion, a glimpse of God's grace and love, which burns for the like of this woman. Now, it would be easy for us to read this story with a sense of sentimentality. Sort of, ah, isn't it great how God's compassion is for the lowliest. But I don't think that's the point. It would also be easy for us to read this story as one that teaches us something about God, a lesson that God walks with those like this woman, that God enters into her life and brings a bit of light. But really, I don't think that's the point either. I don't think the story of Elijah and the widow is really a lesson for us at all. It is instead an invitation, our uncomfortable calling into the hard places of this world, our calling into the places of darkness, the places of poverty and illness and despair and loneliness, into the hospital rooms and homeless shelters, into that space around a friend who is lonely or addicted, into the uncomfortable truths of this world that sent Christians reeling 100 years ago, scared that they lost God. In this story, God invites us to eat with those who are preparing their last meal. For the message of Elijah and the widow, the message of Luther and the theology of the cross, the message of Christ on the cross, is simply that God is found precisely in these places because that's who God is. So we should go there. It indeed is silly and probably insulting to wonder if experiencing more suffering would build character. Not because it isn't true, but because there's already plenty of darkness in this world. The only thing that's keeping us from experiencing it is laziness or a lack of compassion or most likely fear. Fear that we can't handle it. Fear that the darkness will reveal that the light we hold on to is an illusion. Fear that it is scarce, or that God will not be with us in that place of darkness. But the theology of the cross, the story of Elijah and the widow, are not just about finding God in darkness. They're also about finding God's transformative light there. The promise of this story is that if we walk in darkness with one another, if we walk in that darkness, we will find and maybe we will be light. May that truth give you courage to walk with the widows of Zarephath in your own time and place. May that truth give you courage to enter the darkness and find, if not character, something better, hope and God. Amen. Let's stand and sing together number 588. 588.